Turn now in God's Word to Deuteronomy chapter 10. At that time the Lord said unto me, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and come up unto me into the mount, and make thee an ark of wood, and I will write on the tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest, and thou shalt put them in the ark. And I made an ark of shittim wood, and hewed two tables of stone like unto the first, and went up into the mount, having the two tables in mine hand. And he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them unto me. And I turned myself and came down from the mount, and put the tables in the ark which I had made, and there they be as the Lord commanded me. And the children of Israel took the journey from Beeroth of the children of Jeathan to Moserah, where Aaron died. There he was buried, and Eleazar his son ministered in the priest's office in his stead. From thence they journeyed to Gudgada, and from Gudgada to Jotbath, a land of rivers of waters. At that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him. And I stayed in the mount according to the first time 40 days and 40 nights. And the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also, and the Lord would not destroy thee. And the Lord said unto me, Rise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, and giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God, him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave, and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude. As far we read in God's Word. Consider this morning just question and answer 54 of Lord's Day 21. Only question and answer 54 at this time. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to Himself by His Spirit and Word out of the whole human race a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. Beloved in Christ, we began last week looking at that part of the Apostles' Creed that teaches us about the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 20 of the Heidelberg Catechism is the first Lord's Day of this section that treats the doctrines regarding God the Holy Ghost and our sanctification, as we noticed it was quoted last time in Lord's Day 8, answer 24. Notice then we're learning about God. The Catechism points us to that fact. We are learning about God in the Lord's Days that explain the Apostles' Creed. First section, the Apostles' Creed, is about God the Father. Second, about God the Son. And now about God the Holy Spirit. Lord's Day 21, that is about God the Holy Spirit. But Lord's Day 21 is about God as He lives in and blesses His church. Important to take note of that as well, that Heidelberg Catechism assumes that we understand that as we study the church, we look at the people of God and we see the work that God has performed in them and for them, that we are learning about God. Not simply about the church, although of course that too, but about God as He lives in and blesses His church. Last Lord's Day we said we looked at God the Holy Spirit. We looked at Him more directly. Now, this Lord's Day and the next, we look at the work of God the Holy Spirit in the church. And we consider now, since so much is packed into this Lord's Day, we consider just this question and answer, 54, this time, Lord willing, the others in the future. With that in mind, we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, the Holy Catholic Church. The Holy Catholic Church. First of all, we consider an article of faith. What we're confessing here is an article of faith. Secondly, its eternal foundation. The Holy Catholic Church, it has an eternal foundation. And finally, our membership in it. The statement in the Apostles' Creed is an article of faith. In it, we say that we believe something. I believe an Holy Catholic Church. Again, the question indicates that too when it says, what believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? We need to believe the things that the Catechism instructs us with regard to the church, because for the most part, we cannot see these things. We don't need to believe in things that we can see. We believe things that we cannot see. Sometimes we can see something and we need to believe something about that so that we can understand that thing and see it correctly and accurately and truthfully. But often the things that we believe are not seen. The church, we believe that there is a church. We believe the church is body of Christ, living members of Jesus Christ, human beings gathered together under Jesus Christ, their head. We believe the church. We believe the church is Catholic, not Roman Catholic. That's not the idea that there's a Roman Catholic Church and that's the true church. In fact, we believe quite differently than that. But the word Catholic that the Roman Catholic Church takes as the word that they take as part of their name, that word Catholic means really universal. That there's a church that exists throughout the world and that that church exists throughout all time. There is one universal church, one entity of living members of Jesus Christ. We say we believe that, and that because the church, as one church, appears divided. We see all different congregations, we see all different denominations, and that throughout all of the New Testament age, even presently today. The Old Testament, there was the Old Testament Israel, and before that, the fathers and other members of the church, it appears divided. But we say we believe that the church is one Catholic, universal church. And we can't see the church as it exists in other countries. Perhaps we can say, I've heard about that, though. I've learned something about the church as she exists today in other countries. But nevertheless, we cannot see and know for ourselves. We believe that she exists in the world and throughout the world. In addition, we believe not only that the church is Catholic, but we believe that the church is holy. Holiness is an attribute of God, a very special attribute of God. God is holy in Himself. That is, He's entirely consecrated to Himself, while at the same time entirely separated from and over against all that stands against Him, His purposes, and His glory. He's consecrated to Himself, separated from sin and evil. We believe that the church is like unto her God. That's what we confess. The church is holy, like her God. We believe that. Again, not always something that's very evident and obvious to see. We believe that despite the fact that the church often does not show that she is consecrated to God. Often the church appears consecrated to herself, to her own cause, to her own existence. We remember that it was, after all, the church that killed the prophets. And it was by the church that Christ was crucified, especially by the requirement of the church, the cry of the church, crucify Him, crucify Him. At least the church as she was externally manifest, that Christ was crucified. Often, she's not seen as separated from the world. Again, based on what we see with our eyes, looking at the church as she's manifested in the world. There's the world that finds its way into the church, or rather the church who welcomes the world into her bosom. The church fellowships with the world, too often watches the world and imitates the world, seeking to stay what she considers a relatively safe distance behind the world as it progresses in its sin, but nevertheless watching, imitating, following along in the ways of the world. The church loves the world, or at least it appears that way very often. But we say, despite all of that, not denying that those things are evident and do appear before us, despite all that, I believe in Holy Catholic Church. She is holy. You understand, beloved, believing that, we really need to look away from the church as we see her, and we need to look at her head. We need to look at Jesus Christ. Really, when we say, I believe in Holy Catholic Church, we're saying, I believe in Christ. That's our confession. I believe in a holy head. I believe in a holy Savior of the church. And I believe that as He has represented her, His holiness now is accounted as her holiness. And then too, as He is organically united to the church, as every member is joined to the head, and all the members in their entirety are joined to the head, His holiness comes to her in His Spirit, and she is holy. We're confessing Christ's work on the cross, earning holiness for His church, and earning the right to come back to His church and live within her so that He is her holiness. We do not say, confessing all of that, we do not say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. Again, as we pointed out earlier, we're not learning fundamentally, or at least in the deepest sense, we're not learning about the church in this confession. We're learning about her God. And so, too, we do not say, I believe in the Holy Catholic Church. We believe in God. But we confess we believe an Holy Catholic Church. The work of God in this world, among His chosen human beings, God's work, that's what we believe in. And that's why the Apostles' Creed, Article 1, we say, I believe in God the Father, with an I in front of the N. That's why we say we believe in Jesus Christ, in Article 2 of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, again with an I in front of the N. And the same, I believe in the Holy Ghost, Article 8 of the Apostles' Creed. And then in Article 9, we say, I believe an Holy Catholic Church, with an A in front of the N. I believe an Holy Catholic Church. And certainly that means we believe that there's one church and Holy Catholic Church, not I believe in Holy Catholic churches, but I believe and one Holy Catholic Church. But it also makes the distinction that we're not believing in the church. We only believe in God. To make it simpler, we can recognize and confess that we believe in that which saves. We believe in the one who saves. The church does not save. Now certainly, one is saved only as a member of the church. Outside of the church, there is no salvation. Not denying that. But the church itself is not that which saves us. Membership in the church does not save one. John the Baptist emphasized that. Jesus emphasized that. We need to emphasize that always. Membership, simple membership externally in the church institute, as a church manifest and obvious in this world, does not save one. Circumcision did not save. Baptism does not in itself as a sacrament save. Only God saves. We only believe in God. We believe in God. He saves. We believe a church, holy and Catholic. What is the church then more fully that we believe about, we believe regarding? It is holy and Catholic. We said that already. The Old Testament words that describe the church, or the Old Testament word that describes the church, it can be translated as a gathering or a congregation. The New Testament word really has that same idea, a gathering, a congregation, a gathering, but as an additional idea as well, that of being called out. We can combine these central and basic fundamental concepts which Scripture reveals to us about the church and recognize that the church is a gathering that is called out. Gathering together around God. Gathering together around Jesus Christ. Called out of this world. Called out of the wicked world. Away from all of that unto God. That's the church. The body of Christ. The body of Christ, called out of the world, gathered unto God and His Christ. And that's how the Scripture also describes her. Ephesians 1, for example, verse 20 and following, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head, the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is the body. Christ is the head. The same thing is brought out in Colossians. And good to know that Ephesians and Colossians are both ultimately, centrally about the church. We can make a distinction. The book of Colossians emphasizes Christ as the head of the church, and the book of Ephesians emphasizes more that the church is the body of Christ. So they both look at the church, but from slightly different points of view. Both look at the church as the body of Christ, of which He is the head. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20, speaking again of His Son, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself, by whom am I say, whether they be things in heaven or things in earth or things in heaven. He is the head of the church, which is His body. Scripture speaks of the church in other language as well, that being the central way that the Scripture describes the church. But the Scripture also speaks of the church as a vine made up of various different branches, all connected into one vine, one entity. That picture brings out the fact that the church or the various members of the church receive their life from one source, from one trunk, from one vine. All the members joined together receiving their life in unity. Again, the Scripture speaks another point of view of the church as the temple of God. Not a dead temple made up of dead stones, but a living temple made up of living stones. Again, showing that concept of unity and one purpose that the church has to praise and glorify her God. Then the church is one whole. Not a pile of branches, but a vine. The church is not a heap of bricks, but a temple. The church is not scattered body parts, but a body. Which brings out that each part has a place. Each part has a purpose within the church. More on that, Lord willing, next time. But that's an important point and one good to meditate upon and be comforted by, especially as it applies to ourselves individually, but also as it applies to our fellow saints. Each part has a particular place designed by God and is placed in that church. And now we're speaking again, of course, of the universal church of Jesus Christ, the Catholic Church, the Holy Church. Each part has its own specific place and purpose and function within the whole. It's a spiritual organism, one living entity, the common life from a common source, from her Lord Jesus Christ, through His Spirit. That's why, too, the Catechism says that the church comes out of the whole human race. The church comes out of the whole human race. Beloved, there is a living entity within the human race. The human race, from a spiritual point of view, apart from this living entity called the church, the human race is dead. Understand and see the whole entire human race throughout all of history that way this morning. One dead race. And yet within the midst of all that death, there's a living entity united to its living head, Jesus Christ, and deriving its life from that head. That's the church. Not all are part of the church then. Not all members of the human race are part of the church. The Catechism means that too when it says the church is gathered out of the whole human race. Many members of the human race are not members of the church and remain dead. So that we're reminded again of the tremendous privilege and the great debt of gratitude we owe to our God for including us in this living entity, the church. Not leaving us in that dead mass of humanity, but uniting us to the head, Jesus Christ, and giving us life and giving us a place in this body, His church. But then too, when the Catechism says that the church is gathered out of the whole human race, it means that there are some in the church of every kind of human, some of every type, every nation, every tongue are part of this church. Church is gathered out of the whole human race, not out of one kind of people within the human race, from a natural point of view anyway. But from a natural point of view, God chooses His people and gathers His people from all different nations and all different personality types and all different physical attributes, all different levels within society and levels of intelligence and different personality types and all the rest. There's a tremendous diversity within the church. Beautiful diversity within the church of Jesus Christ. It's striking and important to remember too today when the great cry of at least Western society is that there must be diversity and we must tolerate diversity and we must embrace and celebrate the diversity of humanity. That's really a taking of the truth of Scripture regarding the diversity of the church and twisting that and wresting that for their own man-centered purposes. We don't have anything principally against embracing and rejoicing in diversity. That's who we are as God's people. It's exactly what we believe as God's people. But the kind of diversity is the question. Not diversities of sin, diversities of mindset, diversities of wicked attitudes. Not that kind of diversity. They're a unity, but a natural diversity. So the church is by God's grace. The church comes out of the human race because it is gathered by Christ. That the Catechism says too. The church doesn't gather together of its own will. That's the way you understand too with other organizations within humanity. The church gathers, or the other organizations are gathered together because of some common interest, and the individuals decide that they want to become part of that organization. It may seem that way if we look at the world without the eye, or the church rather, without the eye of faith, that the church is the same. That's not the case. The church is an organization gathered by Christ. Not of her own free will, but is sovereignly, graciously gathered by her Lord. That's not to deny that every member, true and living member of the church, desires to be part of the church, loves to be part of the church, and chooses to be part of the church. Every living member does, of course. But all of that, secondary and dependent upon the Christ who chooses and who gathers and who joins them together into one. He gathers her in this world in institutes. That's how Christ works in the New Testament age. Gathers the individual members into institutes. Again, more on that, Lord willing, another time. But he does gather his church Catholic from the beginning to the end of the world. Beautiful truth and beautiful phrase of the Heidelberg Catechism. That too is a reality grasped only really by faith. Perhaps we don't see that very much, but it's happening. It's happening today. We know that because the world has not ended yet. And so long as the world has not ended, Christ is invisibly gathering His church. We see the effects to some degree of that invisible gathering. But Christ is gathering His church today too. It's a very positive, optimistic look at things, an understanding of things. That ought to be the greater of the two thoughts that we hold in our mind with regard to history and its progression. We understand that history is, and today we see this too. We believe it as well by faith as we understand the events around us viewed by faith. But we see that the world and in history, the world is growing more and more wicked. Being given over more and more to its reprobate mind. More and more enslaving itself to the devil and his tyranny. That's true. But there's also another truth. At the very same time as that is occurring, and over against all of that, and controlling all of that, our Lord Jesus Christ is there, gathering His own out of that world. That's what He's doing. And that's the great purpose of history. That must be the great thought in our mind as to what and how to understand history. That's happening in the line of covenant generations. God is gathering His church from among our children, from among our seed. He gathers His own. That's happening also through mission work and evangelism, preaching of the gospel being brought out to others who have not yet heard it. But it's the work that Christ is doing today. Not only does He gather His church, not only is He gathering, but He's also defending her. He doesn't simply gather her and then leave her to her own devices, but He stands guard near her as He gathers her, and He defends her, rather we should say He stands guard as standing within her. From within He defends her. That means there's enemies over against the church. That means also that there's a victory that the church enjoys over against her enemies. Centrally, set forth in the cross of Jesus Christ, the great victory over sin and death and the devil, and all of the victories the church enjoys throughout all of history have their basis, their foundation in that great victory that our Lord Jesus accomplished upon the cross. But a victory is the church's from the beginning to the end of the world. And then also He preserves to Himself from the beginning of time to the very end. As He defends her, He's at the same time preserving her, carrying her through history. He does that. The Catechism instructs us by His Spirit and Word. Spiritually, but not without means. Those two always we have to hold in our minds as well. God works spiritually by His Spirit, visibly, mysteriously, and yet not without means. God works by His Spirit and Word. The Spirit is the life in that organic body, in that vine. The Spirit is the life. The Word is the food that God brings to His church. The means that the Spirit uses to build up the church, to gather her, to defend her, to preserve her, to himself. From a certain point of view, we could say that's really all the word can do. It cannot be used to make the church larger than she has been predetermined to be anyway. Certainly over time, God uses the Word by the Spirit to add to the church, and she appears to us to grow larger in time. But the fact of the matter is, the church is size determined already in eternity. Tremendous comfort there is in that too. The size of the church doesn't depend upon us. It's determined by God in eternity. God determines everything about His church. And again, remind ourselves we're speaking of the universal church throughout all time, over all the world. God determines everything about her. He chose her of His own free will. He chose her. He elected her in eternity. That's what stands behind the verse that we read in Deuteronomy 10, verse 15. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and He chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. That's one of the many Old Testament passages that speak of God electing His church, not in time, but in eternity, bringing it out into the open in time, bringing out His hidden counsel in time, evidently, but based on His eternal election. And He elected her as one body, one complete body. That's how God elected the church. Seeing her in eternity in Jesus Christ, He saw her as one body, one complete body, and elected her as such. Then if one is saved, all are saved. And if the church is saved, gathered unto Christ, then each member is gathered unto Christ and saved. God elected one whole church, but not with a mind, not blind to the fact that that church is made up of members. Of course not. God elected each member as part of that whole as well. Not because they believed. Not because from eternity's perspective He could foresee into time that they would believe. If that were the case, as some explain it, then we're no longer saved by God alone, but because of ourselves. Salvation is no longer by grace alone and by God, but is based upon us and something in us. And then all of the certainty and all of the bedrock assurance of salvation is lost. And the glory of God is destroyed. Why did God choose some, though, and not others? Why did God choose that one body and not all of humanity? Why did God choose those members and not others? And simply because He wanted to, simply because it pleased Him, not for anything that He saw in them. But in eternity, as we said, and now we emphasize, in eternity, He chose them in Christ. His electing of His people in eternity is really, and His electing of His church in eternity is really His taking them and giving them to Christ, to be atoned for by Christ, to be filled with the Spirit of Christ. But He gave them to Christ. That's Jesus' own understanding of things in John 6, which he reveals in John 6, verse 37. He says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." And then comfortingly he says, "And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." Who are those that come to Jesus? Well, we said they are the ones who are drawn. Who are the ones who are drawn unto Jesus, gathered by Jesus Christ? They're the ones whom God gave to Jesus Christ already in eternity. All that the Father giveth me, all that the Father has elected and thereby given to me, shall come to me. One of them will be lost. In eternity, he predestinated his church to everlasting life, the Catechism says. Chosen to live forever. That's the idea of election. God picked a certain body made up of certain specific individuals to live everlastingly. The rest must die everlastingly, but these will live everlastingly. The others, God had reprobated in eternity, they have a relationship to the church too. And not simply that they are, their relationship is not simply that they are not part of the church, but their relationship is that they are appointed for the good of the church. Though they serve that good of the church unwillingly, though they seek in fact to destroy the church and set themselves over against Christ and God's anointed and His church, yet they are appointed, sovereignly appointed by God in the decree of reprobation to serve as chaff to the wheat, or to serve as a cornstalk to the ear of corn, which is the church. And that too, carried out by the Almighty God, Lord, Head of the church, Jesus Christ. We are members, elected in eternity, of this Catholic, holy Church of Christ. I believe that I am a living member thereof, the Catechism says. That too is our statement of faith. In fact, we really haven't believed, one does not believe in Holy Catholic Church if he says simply, "I believe that there is a Holy Catholic Church which exists out there." That's not believing. Believing is to say, "I believe God in Christ gathers, defends, and preserves unto Himself a church, and that I'm a member of it. A living member thereof am I." Again, faith is required to make that statement. Faith is required to truly know that in one's heart. Be convinced of that in one's mind. That's the gift that God gives to every one of those whom He's elected in Jesus Christ and given to them, given to Him. Gives them the gift of faith. And He works in us so that that faith is active, and so that we do believe. And so that we say, "I believe. I am. By God's grace, though I don't deserve it at all, I am a living member of the church." And faith says not only, "I'm a member," but as the Catechism says, "I believe that I am a living member of the church." A real living member of the church. That is, Christ lives as risen from the grave, risen in the resurrection, And on account of His perfect sacrifice upon the cross, my head lives, but not only He lives, but He lives in me too. He sent forth His Spirit through His Word, always in accompaniment with His Word, but He sent forth His Spirit to live in me, and thereby mysteriously, I cannot explain it all, really can't hardly even begin, but somehow, because He lives in me, I'm alive. I'm alive. Part of that Catholic universal church, united to Jesus Christ, my head, and holy, holy with His holiness legally, and holy with His actual holiness in my life. I believe that. I believe that. Because I believe that, I look for the church, and I find her too in this world. Find her visibly manifest in the Institute. The church, Catholic, the Catechism says, is a church that agrees in true faith. Agrees in faith means agrees in the truth of the Word of God. And so the church has through all of her history. At some points, more clearly understood and expressed than at other times. But the church has always had one consent, one agreement, and that is that the truth of the Word of God, the truth that God speaks, is the truth and is that which she believes. And as I am a living member of the body of Christ, I find that I have also a membership in the instituted Church of Jesus Christ. I have the confidence I shall forever remain a member thereof. Forever. In this life, first of all, throughout this entire life, I'm confident as I cling to her head by faith, I'm confident that I shall remain a member of the church, not because I believe, but because He gathered me. Because God chose me, gave me to Him. He gathered me, made me part of His church. Because of that, because He preserves and He defends me together with every member of the church, that I know I shall remain a member, a living member thereof. And not only for this life, but also in the life that is to come. You notice the confession is that I shall forever remain a living member thereof. The church is not simply something that exists in this world. And then in heaven, there'll be no church. In fact, in heaven, there will be the more ultimate, beautiful perfection of the church. In heaven, there will be only church. None that are called world. None that are reprobate. But the whole entire elected church, pulled up, gathered out of humanity, rescued, filled with the life of God in Jesus Christ on the basis of His sacrifice and His cross to live with Him forever and ever. That we believe and confess. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy work and for revealing that work to us in the Scripture and instructing us in that work through the Heidelberg Catechism and opening our eyes of faith to see it as Thou dost gather to Thyself a church chosen to everlasting life. And as Thou dost give us the confidence that we are and forever shall remain a living member thereof. All glory be unto Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.